Increasingly, it is evident among Bible scholars and Bible teachers that there are indications in the Scripture concerning the nearness of the Lord's return, which are rapidly falling into place at a breathtaking pace. And I don't want to stop to go over those this evening, but they are absolutely fantastic. And studies which are being made that go back to the book of Daniel and take up these timetable elements which are recorded there, the book of the Revelation, anchor points in time, keep bringing everybody back to the decade of the 80s, and particularly the early years of the 80s. And it behooves us as believers to recognize that someplace along the line there is going to be a group of Christians who are the last generation, who are the ones who will be living when the Lord returns. And that is the generation which will come under maximum attack and maximum fire in the angelic conflict. The focal point of that attack by Satan will, of course, be the Word of God itself to undermine its absolute authority. And that plan has been in motion for some 200 years now. The focal point will be the local church as an institution to divert it from its teaching ministry. The focal point of that satanic attack will be the pastor-teacher himself, to undermine a gift which cannot just be passed on by apostolic hands to someone else, but to undermine that ability and to do whatever is possible to incapacitate PTs continuing in the ministry and functioning with that gift. On all three accounts, the devil is running a campaign that's winning, and it's having success. We're looking particularly at the area of the attack upon the Scripture itself. As Satan brings together his plans of the end times, the one thing he must destroy is anybody being able to point to the Bible and for the Bible to be able to respond with authority to what people think, to cut down the human viewpoint of mankind with a declaration from a Bible that people have to pay attention to. The people of the world are in rebellion against God. And at the same time, they are exceedingly religious. Religion and divine viewpoint, however, as you well know, do not usually go together in Satan's world. Without a Bible with full authority to speak for God, religion can never align itself with God's divine viewpoint. Only an inerrant Bible can carry the supreme authority of being the final voice in spiritual matters. Only the Bible, if it is an inerrant book, can tell us what is right and wrong relative to moral conduct. Only the Bible, if it is an inerrant book, can tell us for certainty how a person can be saved. Only the Bible can lay out for us the principles of the role of human government. Only an inerrant Bible can spell out for us the divine institutions, the divine human relationships which God has ordained for the preservation of the human race. We have found that Christians and denominations and churches which have rejected the Bible doctrine of inerrancy, and the Bible does claim for itself to be an infallible book, those who have departed from the doctrine of inerrancy have lost all authority by which they can represent God in spiritual matters. This is what happened to the liberal denominations. The old liberalism discovered that it finally came to a position where it was absolutely defunct because they had no basis upon which to speak to people so that people would in turn respond and listen. They had no basis of being able to stand up and speak for God. They had so destroyed with the higher critical method the authority of the Bible. Once a generation of teachers rejects the doctrine of inerrancy in some limited area, the first group always rejects in some limited area, like in matters referring to geography, to numbers, to historical sequences, and that sort of thing. Once they reject that the Bible was preserved supernaturally from error in all these areas, then subsequent generations will in time reject the authority of the Bible in areas pertaining to salvation and pertaining to conduct. This is the inevitable logical conclusion, and the subsequent generations always tolerate carrying what the previous generation began, carrying it to its logical conclusions. We have been using Dr. Lindzell's second book, The Bible in the Balance, as a documentary which has been excellently written to bring together the evidences how this works. Once you start on the road, you're on a slide that's covered with grease. You cannot stop. You cannot change your direction. You cannot return. And we have been reading examples of confirmation from what Dr. Linzel's own experience have been, particularly with the Southern Baptist Convention. Since they were very definitely committed to inerrancy and were very definitely a biblical denomination, that has all changed. To update you on the matter, I have a letter which has been handed to me, which was written by the pastor of the Emmanuel Baptist Church, a Southern Baptist church in Fayetteville, Arkansas, on September the 7th of last year, 1979. It was written to the president of the school from which this pastor graduated, the Midwestern Baptist Theological Seminary, one of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminaries in Kansas City, Missouri. It was addressed to the president of that school, Dr. Ferguson, and I'd like to read it to you because here is a man in the field just a few months ago now that is in the ministry and has begun to put together two and two with his training and what he is discovering taking place in his denomination, and thinking back upon what he heard in the classrooms of this Southern Baptist school and leading him to some conclusions that propelled him to conclude he had to write a letter to ask some questions about professors who are currently teaching in this school on the basis of what he heard in classrooms as a student. All of this completely confirms what Dr. Linzel lays out in his book in his indictment of the seminaries and the Bible teaching institutions of the Southern Baptist Convention. The letter says, "Dear Dr. Ferguson, by church action on September the 5th, 1979, our church decided to share with you a very real concern about the statements and charges which have been made against our Southern Baptist seminaries that have professors who are teaching doctrines that are in conflict with the Bible and our statement of beliefs in the Baptist faith and message adopted in 1963. We appreciate the published statements coming from meetings of the seminary presidents that each of you share these concerns also and are eager to correct real problems which exist. We will continue to pray with you and for you that legitimate charges be met and corrected in a unified effort to retain biblical accuracy in our theology and in our schools and churches. The following are teachings heard by our pastor while attending Midwestern Baptist Theological Seminary and those faculty members responsible for presenting each theory. 1. Dr. Morris Ashcraft. Several times I heard this man say in theology class, 'We cannot expect modern, intellectual, scientific man to believe this or all of this.' He was referring to the Bible, and in particular, such things in the Bible as the creation account, Adam and Eve as the first man and woman, Noah and the flood account, Jonah and the whale, and other biblical accounts of this nature. He said of these things, 'We know better than this.' It was in the summer of 1975, and I believe the class was 244. Dr. Ashcraft said, 'The God of the Old Testament is not the God that I know.' Then he went on to explain how this God would not kill people, as we read of how God did in the Old Testament." Now, I trust as I read these comments that you have now been well enough briefed on the higher critical viewpoint and on the conclusions concerning the Scriptures that you will recognize that these men are simply parroting exactly the conclusion of the liberal mentality of those who hold to the higher critical method. I could sit in the classroom under these men, you could sit in the classroom under these men, and hear remarks like this, and immediately you would know without having to go up and ask him, "Do you believe in the higher critical, the historical critical approach of higher criticism to the Scriptures?" And you would know that the man says, "Yes, I believe in that." You would know without a doubt that he does not hold to the inerrancy of Scripture. You wouldn't even have to ask him. And that is what is being revealed here, and that is what concerns this pastor and this church. Continuing, in the discussion of demons, Dr. Ashcraft thought that Jesus was only going along with the people of his time. But we today know better. These things were only psychological diseases and problems that people had in the time of Jesus. This teaching tells me that he does not believe in demons, that he either thinks modern man is smarter than Jesus or that Jesus was a deceiver or liar. This is the idea of inspiration that I was taught by Dr. Ashcraft. Godly men of old wrote down the best they understood of the things of God and the revelation that God had given them. Not that it was factual or true. Now today we read what they said as recorded in the Bible. We can be inspired by the Holy Spirit of God to find truth. Now, you remember Semler's first basic principle? The Word of God and the Bible are not one and the same thing. I have to find the truth in the Bible because some of it is not true. Continuing, now that, my friend, puts inspiration down here with us, not in the beginning. In fact, depending upon who we are and how much faith we have, etc., determines how much we can accept of the Bible as truth. This, of course, totally disagrees with 2 Timothy 3:16 and the declaration of the whole Bible. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Dr. Ashcraft seems to use little statement found in our 1963 Baptist Faith and Message as a catch-all for his lack of faith and unbelief. It is that last sentence under the heading, the Scriptures, which read, "The criterion by which the Bible is to be interpreted is Jesus Christ." I remember once he was commenting about something, and the reason he did not believe it or accept it in the scene given in the Scripture was because, as he interprets it, in Jesus Christ, it was not so. Thus, he was able to use this statement to discount and wipe out the above statement made under the same heading, "And truth without any mixture of error for its matter." Quote, "And truth without any mixture of error for its matter." With such a personal loophole, he is able to say he subscribes to our statement of faith, thus misleading the majority. What this pastor means is that he's using this phrase, "The criterion by which the Bible is to be interpreted is Jesus Christ," and so he gets away from the statement, "And truth without any mixture of error for its matter," by saying that Jesus Christ is the truth. And according to Jesus Christ is the way he interprets what is true in Scripture, whatever that means. Number two, Dr. William Morton. In I-103, course number, Dr. Morton made the statement that we know that the Israelites did not get the law from God, but from the folks about them. That is, they just took laws from nations and people of that day. They borrowed, and God did not give it to them, as we have recorded in Exodus 20 and following. He also said that Israel did not get the pattern and instructions for the temple and or the tabernacle from God, but from the nations and people around about them. Number three, Dr. Pierce Metheny, Jr. Dr. Metheny was my professor for Old Testament Survey, C-120, C-121, C-122. Through his teaching and the texts used in these courses, I share with you a few things taught. That the creation account in Genesis is a myth and fable. It did not literally happen as recorded in Scripture. We know better. Modern science tells us differently, and we know modern science to be correct. I was taught that the Pentateuch was not written by Moses, but by at least four different authors or sources known as JEPD. This theory is called Nielsen Oral Tradition, or the JEPD theory. A compiler or compilers long after the time of Moses took these four sources, written or oral traditions, and compiled them into one, which is what we have now in the Pentateuch. These four sources, as recorded in the Bible, conflict and disagree at times. In all this supposed conflict, error, myth, and legend, I was told I could sift through and find some spiritual truth. I was asked to write a paper on the first two chapters of Genesis. I used six liberal sources from the seminary's library. I also was asked to state my views as well as these authors, plus comment on what they said. I did, and I disagreed with them at many points. Dr. Metheny wrote these comments on my paper. "I don't believe you gave your authors the benefit of an open mind to their views. I see a better exercise for you might have been a 10-page exposition of your own interpretation of Genesis 1 and 2, as I cannot see any difference the reading of six scholarly commentaries made in your approach." Unquote. Let me tell you who some of these so-called scholars of wisdom were. G. Hinton Davis. He wrote the Genesis account of the Broadman Commentary, Volume 1, First Edition, which was pulled from sales and revised after it caused such an uproar and upheaval in the Southern Baptist Convention. Another scholar of wisdom was Ralph Elliott and his book, The Message of Genesis. This book also caused an uproar and upheaval in the convention because of the pressure and all. He finally left Midwestern Baptist Theological Seminary. These are the types of scholars and scholarship I was asked to learn from. Number four, the late Dr. Burland A. Sizemore, Jr. he implied that there were many ways to God and salvation. He was asked in a religion class to clarify himself on this issue. I cannot recall his exact words or phrases, but I was still left with the distinct impression that he believed there were many ways. In other words, his whole statement was vague and implied he believed that there were other ways or other religions besides Christ and Christianity that led to God and true salvation. Surely a man of his position and education could make himself clear and understood, unless, of course, he was trying to be a little vague for self-protection. A general statement. Let it be clear that I do not hate these men or others that are teaching similar doctrines. I have no axe to grind or personal vengeance to execute. I write because I am deeply concerned for my convention and its seminaries. You have asked us to write and lay down the complaints and charges through our state paper and at the 1979 Southern Baptist Convention. I am a 1976 graduate of Midwestern Baptist Theological Seminary. I am sure some will ask why I went there and why I stayed with this kind of teaching. I can answer this and will be glad to try to answer other questions you may have. Sincerely in Christ my Lord, Gary S. Urich, Pastor. And then he goes on to say, we will be concerned about the clarification and correction of these circumstances in an effort to restore and maintain a sound theology at seminary level. We would like to know what steps will be and are being taken to correct these errors in teaching. Now, I have President Ferguson's reply letter as well, but I will not read that one to you because I can summarize it. If you are interested personally, would like to read exactly what the seminary president had to say in refutation to these very clear charges by an eyewitness, you may check with Mr. Brannion, and he'll be happy to let you read this letter. In short, what this letter does is go into a statement on what fine Christian men these professors are and how devoted they are to serving God, but at no point does the letter deny that they were teaching these things. There is a slight implication that somebody maybe misunderstood them, but the whole gist of the letter is that these are fine, fine, fine men. They really want to see people go to heaven. They just love the Lord. As I read through the letter, old Matthew 7:21-23 kept flashing in my mind like a neon sign. Lord, Lord, we have prophesied in thy name and cast out demons and performed miracles. And Jesus saying, depart from me, I never knew you. Where is the Southern Baptist Convention going to go when the president of a school is unwilling to face up and say, yes, our men have been teaching false truth, our students are being contaminated, and we're going to do something about it before we end up like the other great denominations who have lost their anchor point in Scripture? The reason these men are saying this is because they have accepted the higher critical view of Scripture, that it was a humanly produced book apart from supernatural elements. My first year in college was spent at Concordia Teachers College in River Forest, Illinois, a school of the Missouri Synod Lutheran Church. And I remember in a class there hearing a professor say that the way you must view the Bible is as a book that stands alone. And then he illustrated it by saying if you were to take all the books in the world that have ever been published and you would have a huge floor space in which you would pile them up by categories, the Bible would have a category all its own. You could not put any other book with the Bible. It would stand alone because it is a book of supernatural production and no other book has so been produced. Those who follow the higher critical view that the Bible is a humanly produced book and that's all it is, have abandoned inevitably the doctrine of inerrancy and have seen the Bible not as a book that stands in a unique category, but as just another book among all the other books that mankind has produced. There was a survey taken of what Southern Baptist students believe, and I think it would be interesting to pass this on to you, just to update you. A survey was made about the students at Louisville Seminary, Southern Baptist Seminary. A sample breakdown of the response for those who were studying for the Master of Divinity program tells a more complete story, Dr. Lindzel says on page 172 of his book. One of the questions was this: does the devil actually exist? There were four possible answers the respondent could choose from. He could say the statement was completely true, probably not true, and definitely not true. The answers given were 6%. Now, these are men who are going to pastor Southern Baptist churches. They are students in the most prestigious seminary of the Southern Baptist Convention. 6% of those students said the statement was not true. There is no devil. 16% said it was probably not true. 20% said it was probably true. 58% it was completely true. Another statement said Jesus was born of a virgin. 55% said this was completely true. 22% said it probably was true. 17% said it probably was not true. And 6% said it definitely was not true. Another statement said Jesus walked on water. 17% said it was probably not true, and 6% said it definitely was not true. In response to the question holding the Bible to be God's truth, 39% said it was absolutely necessary, that is, to hold the Bible as being God's truth. 21% said it was probably necessary. 25% said it was possibly not necessary to hold the Bible as being God's truth. 23% said it was not necessary to view the Bible as God's truth. Now that pretty well tells the story. These men come into these seminaries, unless they've had a pastor, a contaminated pastor in their local church, who has already put them on the course of the consequence of the viewpoint of the higher critical, historical critical method, they themselves come in as blanks. There's one thing that you learn in seminary circles, and that is that a student who goes through a program of any seminary is forever indelibly stamped by that seminary. It is very, very difficult to go through a course of training at a seminary and to be able to remove yourself from the influence of that program of instruction. It inevitably is deeply stamped within the thinking of the students. So therefore, these students are reflecting what their seminary has indeed taught them. On page 175, Dr. Linzel speaks about what the future is going to be of the Southern Baptist Convention. And the future, in short, what he says in these pages, I won't take time to read those to you tonight, begins on page 175. You remember that the president of Southern Baptist Seminary at Louisville said that what Dr. Linzel had written in his book about the Southern Baptist Convention was simply poppycock. And Linzel's very apt summary here as to the future of the Southern Baptist Convention is that if this direction is not immediately reversed, if these professors are not removed from teaching authority, if pastors are not removed from pulpits, if they do not hold to inerrancy, the Southern Baptist Convention will, within the immediate future, completely deteriorate as an institution, a biblical institution, and become a liberal denomination, just as has been true of all other denominations before it. So Linzel's position, again, is that once you start in that direction, you tolerate this kind of teaching, there is very little chance of reversing the process. Another example that we gave you, that Dr. Linzel has given us, is Fuller Seminary. And Fuller Seminary, since the first book came out, has tried to do all kinds of things to evade the fact that it has abandoned the position that it once held for inerrancy. I want to show you where Fuller Seminary has come now today. This is 1980. The first book was published in 1975. So they've had about 5 years to deal with this problem. One passage I want to read to you is what Dr. Hubbard, David Hubbard, the president of the seminary, has to say concerning their view towards Scripture. It's on page 193 that Dr. Linzel quotes him. Hubbard says, quote, "We recognize the importance that the word inerrancy has attained in the thinking of many of our scholarly colleagues and the institutions they serve. We appreciate the way in which most of them use the term to affirm that the Scripture is indeed God's trustworthy word in all it affirms." Got it? In all it affirms, not in all it teaches. I want you to be real smart in this congregation to this tricky-dicky use of language. In all it affirms. It so happens that Billy Graham ran a great evangelical conference of evangelists at Lausanne, Switzerland. they made a statement of faith that they issued that they as evangelists would subscribe to. It created quite a furor because there were some men, like Francis Schaeffer, who refused to sign it. Who refused to sign it because they had this kind of language relative to Scripture. And it put Graham into a frap because, you know, he wants to present that we all love one another and we're all united as Christians front. And several of these men that are very influential in the Christian world simply said, we are not about to sign a statement like that. Pressure was put upon them, and unfortunately the appeal for unity prevailed, so that Dr. Schaeffer and other men had to sign this with mental reservations of interpreting to themselves what this statement meant. And Fuller Seminary deliberately uses the word affirm so that it can have a loophole to make you who are contributing to that seminary think that they believe that the Bible is God's word without error. In all that it affirms, when inerrancy refers to what the Holy Spirit is saying to the churches through biblical writers, we support its use. Where the focus switches to an undue emphasis on matters like the chronological details, the precise sequence of events, the numerical allusions, we would consider the term misleading and inappropriate. Unquote. Dr. Lindzell says, here Dr. Hubbard gave away his case. Inerrancy is satisfactory so long as it does not include chronology, allusions to numerical figures, or matters of science in the cosmos. He simply cannot accept the Bible, which is inerrant in all its parts. So that it is very clear, after all is said and done, that Dr. Hubbard teaches that Fuller Seminary's viewpoint is that the Bible, when it deals with matters of salvation, is without error. When it deals with anything else, it has many errors in it. The original statement of Fuller Seminary, you might be interested in, had this to say about the Bible, that it is free from error in whole and in part. The new statement of Fuller Seminary says this, Scripture is an essential part and trustworthy record of the divine disclosure. All the books of the Old and New Testament given by divine inspiration, got it? Those given by divine inspiration, which leaves the implication some were not, are the written word of God, the only infallible rule of faith and practice. They are to be interpreted according to their context and in reverent obedience to the Lord who speaks through them in living power. Reverent obedience to the Lord. Would you take issue with that? To interpret the Bible in reverent obedience to the Lord. Doesn't that sound good? Couldn't you say hallelujah, amen to that? In reverent obedience to the Lord who speaks through them in living power. Well, that just so happens to be exactly what Dr. Ferguson of Midwestern Seminary said, one of his professors said. He interprets the Bible in terms of the leading of Jesus Christ. In the new statement, Dr. Lindzell says, in the new statement, Fuller Seminary no longer says that the Bible is the infallible Word of God, the only infallible rule of faith and practice. It simply says the Bible is the Word, and lowercase, small w-o-r-d, of God, and then adds that infallibility is limited to matters of faith and practice. Thus, whatever does not constitute a matter of faith and practice can and does contain error. Now, the thing that infuriated the critics of Lindzell toward his first book is that Lindzell says that once you start on this road, those who follow you will not only be satisfied to limit the fallibility of the Bible to the so-called peripheral areas, but they'll begin to question basic doctrines. They have a professor at Fuller Seminary now whose name is Paul King Jewett. I want to read you Dr. Lindzell's comment on the teachings of Dr. Jewett and the fact that he continues on the faculty of Fuller Seminary, though, as you will see, he has departed now not just from peripheral matters, but from matters that are at the heart of biblical doctrine. Lindzell says, of all the articles in the special issue of Theology, News, and Notes, none is more important than those pertaining to Dr. Jewett. Everyone interested in the Fuller situation should get a copy and read it carefully. In it, the reader will find the full confirmation of my second allegation that Fuller Seminary has breached its new statement of faith in the case of Paul, King Jewett, who denies the infallibility of Scripture in regard to a matter of faith and practice. And this is the point that Lindzell is making, that with this professor, he doesn't even subscribe to their new statement of faith that try to get away from inerrancy. This man has taken the next step where he's even breaking the one that they have now. The seminary itself has now borne testimony to this fact. Dr. Jewett has said that in Ephesians 5, the Apostle Paul tells us that which is not true. He has argued that Ephesians 5 conflicts with Galatians 3:28. He thinks Paul in Ephesians has given us a rabbinic ruling, which is really false teaching when measured by Galatians. He does it on the basis of the use of the analogy of faith principle in the interpretation of Scripture. An ad hoc committee was appointed by the board to investigate Dr. Jewett's book, Man as Male and Female. Their report was published in Theology News and Notes. In their findings and recommendations, the committee had this to say, quote, "The committee acknowledges that some application of the analogy of faith hermeneutic may be consistent with Article 3, that is, of the Fuller Seminary current doctrinal statement, but does not feel that this principle permitted the texts of Scripture, specifically Genesis 1:27, Galatians 3:28, 1 Corinthians 11, 1 Timothy 2, and Ephesians 5, to be handled in the manner in which Dr. Jewett followed." A little later, the committee said, "Dr. Jewett's approach to the authority of the Apostle Paul has left him and the seminary vulnerable to misunderstanding and responsible criticism. To the extent that Dr. Jewett may be interpreted to say that St. Paul's teachings in 1 Corinthians 11, 1 Timothy 2, and Ephesians 5 was in error, or that St. Paul was a faulty theologian at these points in interpreting the Old Testament, the committee sharply disagreed with him." Unquote. Dr. Lindzell says, "The committee pronounced adverse judgment on Dr. Jewett. When its careful phrasing is looked at, the committee said Dr. Jewett had breached the doctrinal statement of Fuller Seminary. Now the question was, what would the committee recommend to be done about it?" And here is the answer. What they're referring to is what Paul said about the authority of the man over the woman in the marriage relationship and so on. Quote, "Here's what the committee now recommended to do with this professor at Fuller Seminary, who is still there, and who now breached not only peripheral matters, but actual hardcore doctrinal matters. The committee, while maintaining its disagreements and regret of some portions of Man as Male and Female, which appear to question the authority of the Apostle Paul, and it is well to note that later we will see that at least one of Dr. Jewett's colleagues does not believe that Paul wrote the book of Ephesians in the first place, Dr. Lindzell puts in, recommends that the seminary take no other action in the light of Dr. Jewett's proven integrity, his long-standing contribution to the upholding and teaching of biblical faith at Fuller, and his reassurance of loyalty to the Fuller doctrinal standards." So what did they do when they found him teaching false doctrine? Said, well, he's a fine, sincere man. He's told us he's really for our school, and he's a man of integrity, and therefore he can teach any false doctrine he wants. How far can you go with that? Just as far as the committee will let you. And when you say Mary Magdalene was a prostitute that had an affair with Jesus Christ, it's okay as long as the committee says this is a man of integrity and he's telling you what he sincerely believes. Dr. Lindzell says, "Here is a tangled mass of conflicting data which forms no coherent pattern. Dr. Jewett, they agreed, was guilty. The seminary doctrinal statement had been breached. But they said that Dr. Jewett is a man of integrity, a good teacher, and a longtime employee of the school. So they sacrificed the statement of faith on this basis to permit the continuance on the faculty of a man who openly contradicted the confession to which he appended his signature. But since he did not really think he had done anything wrong, even though the committee did, they agreed to forget the whole matter." One of the Fuller trustees added his word, "The committee and the seminary are intent on affirming the complete inspiration of Scripture in the words used by Scripture itself, and on continuing their quest to learn more fully what it means. In other words, the completely inspired Bible has no untruth in it in a matter of faith and practice, but they will do nothing about the professor who says that it does have such untruth, even though the seminary is committed to a trustworthy Scripture limited to matters of faith and practice, if not in matters of historical or scientific fact. But we shall see shortly that Dr. Jewett is not alone, and if he were to be separated from the institution, there are others of whom he, the students, the trustees, and the administration have knowledge, who would also have to be separated from the school. It would constitute a wholesale departure and breakup of the faculty if it were to be carried out." Unquote. So what Dr. Lindzell is saying, that at Fuller Seminary, if they were to deal with this man, as they should have dealt with him and said, "You've breached our doctrinal statement, you are teaching what is false, what is contrary to the clear statements of Scripture, you have challenged the authority of the Apostle Paul himself in major doctrinal areas," if they did it to him, they'd have to do it to others on the faculty. Now, before we take up what Lindzell had to face then, as to what in the world are we going to call ourselves, since these people at Fuller Seminary call themselves evangelicals, after Billy Graham's choice and under his leadership, what are we going to call ourselves who believe in an inerrant Scripture, so that we can distinguish ourselves from the people in the pews who are going to begin to catch on to these problems, who are going to begin to catch on to these conflicts? Well, first of all, that raises the question of what is meant historically by fundamentalism. At the end of the 19th century, one of the things that happened in the providence of God was a great movement back to study of the Bible. This was expressed in great Bible conferences, which were led by terrific teachers such as C.I. Scofield of the Scofield Bible Notes fame. These men found themselves increasingly the spokesman against the consequences that was invading great denominations of the historical critical method begun by Semler. And so, increasingly, particularly in the 1920s, the lines became very clearly drawn between liberalism and fundamentalism. But the basis, the identifying features of fundamentalism, actually came to a climax at a conference at Niagara, New York, in 1895, in which these scholars put together a statement of what constitutes a New Testament Christian. And their point was that fundamentalism represents the fundamental doctrines of Scripture, represents what the Bible calls a Christian, and that you cannot call yourself a Christian in the New Testament sense if you deny certain fundamentals. So here were the fundamentals that they put forth, and which have basically, these first five, there actually were 14, but these basic five are traditional identifying marks of the fundamentalist. And Lindzell knows this, and that's why, as we shall see, Lindzell says there's only one thing for us to do. We've got to get away from using the word evangelical, because that's a contaminated word. The liberals use that. The people who believe a Bible with mistakes use that. So that consequently, that word is meaningless. It really has always been meaningless. It's been a wishy-washy word. But since the Niagara Conference and those great Bible conferences, many of them prophetic conferences, at the end of the 19th century, the word fundamentalism has always had content. And that's why Billy Graham hated it. That's why the neo-evangelicals hated it. That's why when they wanted to have an approachment to the liberals, they hated the word fundamentalism. Billy Graham says, "I'm not a fundamentalist, I'm an evangelical." What were they looking for? They were looking for a word which would not offend the liberals. Because by the time the battles of the 1920 were fought and the dust had settled, there was no doubt in the minds of the people in the pews what a fundamentalist stood for and what a liberal stood for. And if you wanted to approach a liberal, you could not say, "I'm a fundamentalist." He'd wipe you right out. And when Graham and his boys decided, "We want to be accepted by the liberal community, we want to be able to work with the World Council of Churches, National Council of Churches," they recognized that they could not carry the title fundamentalist because that had definite meaning. So they went to an evasive title of evangelical, which could mean anything to anybody. Point number one of the five basics of fundamentalism was, as you would expect, the inerrancy of Scripture. They said you cannot call yourself a Christian in the New Testament sense if you do not hold to an inerrant Bible. They said that's what inspiration means, and that's what the Bible teaches about itself, that it is without mistake. The second point was the deity of Christ. The Bible very clearly teaches that Jesus is the Son of God. These men said, you cannot call yourself a New Testament Christian if you do not hold to the deity of Christ. Fundamentalists all believe that Jesus Christ is God. Number three was the virgin birth. They said, you cannot call yourself a New Testament Christian if you deny the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. He was supernaturally born. Now, of course, that was very important because you had to have a Savior who did not have a sin nature. The only way he could escape the genetic defect which is passed on through the father's sperm of the sin nature is for him to be born, as the Bible indicates, without a human father. That is the significance of the virgin birth. When the liberals wanted to make Jesus just another natural man, like any other man, they had to get rid of the virgin birth concept. That was a supernatural element, you see. And the higher critical view that these liberals function on did not permit any supernatural idea. The fourth point was the substitutionary atonement. The substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ. That is, that salvation was provided not by human effort, but was provided by God sacrificing His own lamb in our behalf vicariously, substitute for us. Substituting Jesus Christ as the Lamb of God who taketh away the sins of the world in behalf of the human race. So that man, again, could not save himself. He had to have Christ who died spiritually and physically in his behalf. And the fifth point of the basics that identified fundamentalism was the physical resurrection. The physical resurrection and future bodily return of Jesus Christ. That was very important, because if he was not raised from the dead, there could be no hope for us to be raised from the dead. So here it was. Whenever anybody used the word fundamentalist, five factors with content came immediately to the mind. A fundamentalist you knew believed in the inerrancy of Scripture. You knew he believed that Jesus Christ was God. You knew he believed that Christ was supernaturally virgin-born. You knew that Christ came as a substitute for us to pay the price of death in our behalf. You knew that a fundamentalist believed in the physical resurrection of Jesus Christ and his future bodily return to this earth, that he is a man in heaven. And because he is a man in heaven, we too will follow him as human beings, men in heaven. Very briefly, I'll name for you the other 9 points that constituted the identifying of fundamentalism. These were the basic 5 that they worked from, but they actually had 9 others that they also added to identify a New Testament Christian. One was the doctrine of the Trinity. Another was the fall of the historical character Adam, that Adam was a person in time, space, and he actually fell into sin. Another was the need of a new birth spiritually. A person must be born again spiritually, implying that he was born spiritually dead. And another one was the full deliverance from moral guilt. That what Christ had done has delivered us from moral guilt. We have no worries about moral guilt whatsoever. And a fifth one was the assurance of salvation. That it is not a questionable thing that we may hope for, but that we know we have. Number 6 was the centrality of Jesus Christ in the Bible. That Christ is the issue with God, not our religion. Number 7 was the principle of walking the Christian life by means of the Holy Spirit. Number 8 was the resurrection of all human beings, believers and unbelievers alike. Everybody physically resurrected who has ever lived. And number 9 was the principle of the ripening of this present age for catastrophic divine judgment. Those 9 points were added to this statement of what constitutes a fundamentalist. These 5 were at the core. And if you do not believe in these, you cannot call yourself a New Testament Christian.